Let's turn back to our study of the Sermon on the Mount, which actually is a part of our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. We've just begun that chapter. What an important passage of Scripture this is, this sermon. And Jesus is teaching about righteousness, the righteous conduct and lifestyle of those who are part of the kingdom of God, or as the Gospel according to Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven. So we began back there in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, 8 of them in the first 10 verses. And these Beatitudes identify the characteristics of those who are citizens of this kingdom, who are now identified in the teaching of the apostles as God's children who make up the church. As citizens of God's kingdom, we become the salt of the earth. Our lives are meant to retard the spoilage, the corruption of the age. The church is so needed for that. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we are the light of the world. Our lives are present to help people to see to Jesus Christ, that he is the only Savior, and that God's way of living is the only appropriate way. We become ministers of the gospel. We make the kingdom known by proclamation. I think of 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of our God who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. A proclamation of the gospel that's made known by word, the gospel itself, and also by the way we live. And we've seen in chapter 5 that Jesus corrected the misinterpretations of Scripture of the scribes and the Pharisees who taught the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law, and their religion concerned externals, but not the internal matters of the heart. So last week we began this sixth chapter with the first four verses. We saw Jesus teaching about giving alms to the needy. This is one of the big three among the Jews. In giving alms, in prayer, and fasting, there was this common instruction there that these things, these religious things, were not to be done just to be seen and then honored by men, but they would be done, as Jesus put it, in secret. And God who sees in secret would reward such endeavors. So we're continuing on from there now. The next section then concerns prayer. Begins here in verse 5 and actually goes down through verse 15, but we're not going to cover all of that today. We'll cover about half of that. But it begins here, and of course we see the famous Lord's Prayer, which we'll begin to look at that today as well. I think of the big three of giving of alms, prayer and fasting. Perhaps prayer is the number one thing. At least Jesus has given more words to it, more verses here. Beginning in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are now termed the hypocrites. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward, which was the applaud of men. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here's something of interest, I think, that we should look at as to the Jews and their custom of prayer. They had set times for prayer. There was morning prayer, there was afternoon prayer, and there was evening. Three times a day, set times to pray. And to see that, let's turn to Psalm 55. And in Psalm 55, look at verse 17. Let me begin in verse 16, where David says, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." have three times in the day that are mentioned here in prayer. And by the way, they're not perhaps really out of order. If you think of the Jewish way of looking at the day, it begins at sunset, so it's evening, and then comes morning, and comes noon. But it specifies the three times of prayer. And then look at another passage here that's very interesting. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. The background here, of course, is that Daniel, he's not living in Jerusalem. He's living in Babylon. He's now serving Darius, the Persian emperor. The Persians have taken over the leadership of the world. And there are a group of men that are opposed to Daniel, who are also in leadership positions. Daniel was such a fine statesman that this was recognized he could be of service. And they're jealous of his leadership, so they concocted a plan that for 30 days, no one dare pray to anyone but Darius. And if anybody does, they will be thrown into the lion's den. So look at what Daniel did. This is Daniel chapter 6. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chambers open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So the command didn't stop him from praying, but notice it's three times a day. And, of course, you know this, how the story ends up. He is cast into the lion's den. The lions ignore him completely. And it's his enemies who are finally destroyed from them. But I just thought we should note that about the Jewish people. They had a habit of prayer. They had set times for prayer. And that's important for us. If we're going to pray successfully, one of the things we have to do is discipline our time. And I just suggest to you, I think it's pretty hard to be consistent at all in prayer unless you have a time or times set apart for prayer. If you don't, I encourage you to do that and just get that into a habit, develop a habit of prayer, and that will be most helpful. Let's go on then to the seventh verse, back to our text in Matthew 6. Jesus says this, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. William Hendrickson wrote, a sincere prayer does not have to be wordy, though there's nothing wrong with longer prayers. The Bible has short prayers. The Bible has long prayers. But the Gentiles, or if I call them the pagans here, thought that long and loud prayer would bring success as they prayed to their idols. Let's look at an example of that. Turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. Should have told you what chapter it was. This is one of those really delightful passages. It's kind of like David and Goliath. It's the prophet Elijah against 400 prophets of Baal. And here's the situation that the 400 prophets of Baal are to pray to their god or gods and pray to Baal, that's their god, that he will send down fire from heaven to consume an offering, an animal sacrifice. Elijah, on the other hand, representing the true God, Yahweh, is to call down fire. And if Yahweh is God, he will send down fire and burn up the offering. So this is a contest to show, really, who rules? Is Baal God or is the Lord God? Let's pick it up here in 1 Kings 18, verse 25, where we see their rather long prayer. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Well, then go over to verse 36. Now it's Elijah's turn. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Simple, short prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Just an example of a short, sincere, properly prayed prayer that was answered. The long and loud prayers of his enemies were of no good. There are a lot of successful short prayers in the Bible. I think of Stephen when he is being stoned. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Short prayer, but it was answered too. So turn to just a couple other things I'd like to have us note about prayer, and then we'll move on with our text. But turn to Proverbs chapter 15, which doesn't have anything to do with how long our prayer is. It could be long or short. Proverbs 15, verse 8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." And then there's another verse here, also verse 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." We want to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he is a prayer-hearing God, whether our prayers are long or short. So let's go on then. Go back to Matthew again. We're just taking it a verse at a time here. He said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words." Verse 8 says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." That's such a good thing to remember. I hope we never think that God isn't answering a prayer because somehow God missed something. We're out of sight. That is never true. Remember last week we looked at Psalm 139. It says he knows when you sit down and when you rise up. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows the words we're going to speak even before they come out of our mouth. He has such knowledge. He is omniscient and he knows our needs. So why pray for things? Well, because God wants to hear the prayers of his children. It's kind of like we want to hear the concerns of our children or our grandchildren. We are certainly interested. And here's another reason to pray that R.C. Sproul gives. We pray because, I'm quoting him now, "God uses our prayers as the means to bring about the ends that he had decreed from all eternity." I have to give some thought to that. But that is true. God has decreed certain things are going to happen, but our prayers play a part in that. For example, God has decreed that Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He's going to return in judgment and great power. The Word of God is so insistent upon this, we wouldn't doubt it for a moment that he will come back. But that's no reason not to pray for his return, because we are told to pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And Jesus will return someday in answer to our prayers. So that brings us into verse 9. We come to this, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It is, of course, the Lord's model prayer for his disciples. It's a model prayer for us. And the things that are contained in it, the petitions, they're kind of like an outline given here, and you can hang your own requests and praises and whatever is you're praying on these particular petitions. And I'll come back to the beginning of verse 9 in just a moment here, when it says, pray like this, pray to our Father. But first of all, let's look at the fact there are actually six petitions here in this model prayer that we are to pray. And the first three have to do with the concern of God, and they come first. Look at what the first three are. First of all, there's a petition concerning the Father's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we pray that his name will be treated with honor and glory. Hallowed means holy, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. The second petition concerns the Father's kingdom. Your kingdom come. So we're going to look at that. That's as far as we're going to go today, I believe. But then there is a third petition. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray concerning the Father's name, hallowed be your name. We pray concerning the Father's kingdom, your kingdom come. We pray concerning the Father's will, your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. That's the first three petitions. Then, and only then, the second three have to do with our human needs. The first one, of course, there in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We have our need of bread, or sustenance there. We need more than just bread, but we need sustenance. Give us our daily bread. We have it's right and proper to pray for that. Then secondly, in verse 12, or actually fifthly, I guess I should say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So very necessary thing to pray for, the need of forgiveness of sins. Of course, we have been forgiven of our sins, but we do need to pray because we sin every day. We'll look at that next week. And then the third thing that we're to pray is our need of victory over the evil one, Satan. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or I would understand it as the evil one. Now, you really cannot tell from the Greek word paneiros, or in the form it's used here, paneiron, which is best, evil, deliver us from evil or from disasters or such things, or deliver us from the evil one. Grammatically, it could be either one. Maybe we might pray, deliver us from disasters and the evil one. But I think probably it's best to deliver us from the evil one. Thinking particularly of the fact that in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, what's Satan called? He's called the tempter. And this is to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, of course, is not the tempter, but he is. So those are the six petitions. And I would suggest there are only six here. I would not divide up, lead us not into temptation as a sixth petition, and then deliver us from evil as a seventh petition. In fact, notice this. Go back to verse 11, the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, not and, but deliver us from the evil one. Seems to me it's best to take it as six petitions. I think most people actually do take it that way. So look back just a moment at the beginning of verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Now, I'm not sure about this, but a lot of scholars would say that the Jews never prayed to the Father prior to this. In fact, the unconverted Jews still didn't pray to the Father after this. They just were of a mind, I guess they didn't sense a a family relation like that. But Jesus consistently prayed to his Father in heaven. And he taught his disciples to do exactly that. And that's such a meaningful and wonderful thing, because we're reminded there that we're God's children. We're God's children by adoption. We looked at this recently, and we see it taught in Romans 8, Galatians 4, and we have a Father in heaven, and he hears our prayers, and he cares about our prayers, and he cares about the concerns that we bring to us. And I think this is interesting, too. You know, the famous passage in John 14 says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." He says, "I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again to receive you and take you to myself." He's going to come. He's going to take us to heaven. It's Father's house. That's just a very meaningful way of thinking of heaven. We're going to dwell forever in the Father's house. So I'd like to look at just the first two petitions here. Hallowed be your name, and then secondly, your kingdom come. That's as far as we'll go today. So the first petition, hallowed be your name. Now, in ancient times, names did more than just distinguish one person from another. Like it could say, here's Joe and here's Ron. Names do distinguish one from another. But in ancient times, names very often represented characteristics or attributes of a person. And God is one who has many names. And these many names tell of his many attributes. And I want to touch on just a couple of the names of God here, just a few, some of the best known ones, although there's many others that we could certainly look to as well. So our God, his name is El Shaddai, which we translate it God Almighty. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. And right at the beginning of chapter 17, read this. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" Or he said, "I am El Shaddai." That's what's being translated God Almighty there. "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." One of the things that if we were to make a study of the terms that this name of God is used, El Shaddai, we would find it's often used in God making a covenant. El Shaddai makes covenants. In this case, there's a further advancement of the Abrahamic covenant with circumcision given as a sign of the covenant here. And also, not only is El Shaddai often spoken of in connection with making a covenant, but also the giving of progeny. And of course, there's going to be a promise here of a child being born to Abraham, Sarah, be Isaac. So El Shaddai is one of the names we see commonly. Elohim. Elohim is another name of God. In fact, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," that is Elohim, "created the heavens and the earth." Elohim basically, I think, refers to the fact he's the strong one. So strong he could make the world out of nothing. And another interesting thing about Elohim is it's written as a plural name, a plural name. This is something we don't have in English. You have it in Greek and you have it in Hebrew. But it's Elohim's written in a plural form, which may be a hint that our God is a Trinitarian God. Of course, the doctrine of Trinity is not fully developed until the New Testament. Or maybe it's a plural of majesty, a way of expressing this plural. Plural is sometimes used in Hebrew grammar as a way of expressing greatness or majesty. Another name by which we see this pretty commonly is Adonai. God is Adonai. It means master. Then let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, where we come in contact with the name of God that we know as Yahweh. at one time thought to be pronounced Jehovah, more likely pronounced Yahweh. Now, what's happening here? Moses is out in the desert tending sheep. It's hot. It's really hot in the desert, so hot that sometimes bushes will just catch on fire. And Moses sees such a bush. It's burning. It has caught on fire. That's not so noteworthy, but what's noteworthy, as he observes it, it doesn't consume. It just keeps burning. And he has to investigate this very unusual thing. And as he gets up to where the bush is, God speaks to him. And he says, Moses, take off your sandals. You are walking on holy ground. And now that God has got his attention, he tells Moses what he wants him to do. He is calling him to go back to Egypt from which he had fled and to lead the Jewish people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. So Moses is not so sure that he wants to do this. And look at verse 13 then, Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What is his name? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we have this remarkable passage then that takes off on the Hebrew word of being, to be, Hayah, believe it is, and it comes out Yahweh here. This is who God is. He says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you to them. Remember, Jesus claimed to be I am. The significance of this name, there's several things. One is that God is eternal. He's not I was or I shall be, but I am at all times. He is the eternal God. Our God, of course, has always been. He didn't come into being. He's existed before time. There's not a time he never did exist. This goes beyond what we can fully comprehend, but it is true. And this name, Yahweh, I am that I am, teaches his eternality. He's the, as Psalm 90 says, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. It teaches his self-sufficiency. He has life within himself. His life never runs out. We have a life that is derived from him, but his life is just continual. And this name also implies he's another covenant maker, as El Shaddai is another name that indicates that. But that burning bush, that's what's the point of the burning bush. It wasn't consumed, it just kept burning. God is eternal. He just keeps living. This is one of the great names of God. And so, in this petition, go back now to the text, if you will. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy. Let the name of God be treated as holy. Whenever God's name comes up, let it be with reverence, with honor, with majesty. Hallowed be your name. One of the notes in the Reformation Bible, study Bible, says, Hallowed be your name. In the Lord's Prayer expresses the desire that God will be revered and praised as the splendor of his entire self-disclosure deserves. I think we all agree with that. How hurtful it is to hear his name blaspheme. How hurtful it is to hear God's name as a swear word. And you know, if I could just add to this, I think today there's an awful lot of people that want to get rid of the name of God. They just want to do away with him. Of course, they can't, but they want to. They want to do away with the Creator. They want to deny that he created the heavens, the earth. Evolution, what is it but a denial that we have a Creator God? They want to do away with God as a judge. They deny the fact that he will someday come and he will judge their sins. They want to do with the Bible. They want to get rid of this holy book because they don't want to live under the authority of its author. And it just seems to me there's a mounting flood of iniquity in our nation, a flood of rebellion against God, His rule, and His holy book. I mean, I don't have to tell you where to look for it. It's on the news every night. It's in your newspaper. And I could be wrong about this, but it seems perhaps to me that God is responding to this rebellion with a forewarning of judgment, that there's greater judgments to come if we don't repent and turn from this. I mean, I see on the news about the fires on the West Coast in California, the floods on the East Coast, fire and water, two of God's great means of discipline and judgment. But He has some others too that we don't know yet. Famine, pestilence, war coming to our own shores. I mean, I'm just suggesting, but I'm not a prophet. But I think that God is trying to awaken this nation of the rebellion. Let's look at the second petition here. This will be the last one we'll look at today. Your kingdom come. Now, when we pray, Your kingdom come, we recognize He reigns right now. A lot of people don't understand this, and sometimes you might wonder when you look at what's going on. But no, He reigns right now. Upon His ascension, upon His resurrection and His ascension, He returned to heaven. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. He fulfilled what we have here in Daniel chapter 7. He died for our sins. He rose 3 days later. After 40 days, He ascended to heaven, and this was fulfilled, what you see in Daniel 7. Daniel, as a prophet, tells us what he saw. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, representing the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Makes me think of what Jesus said almost prophetically in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and he's received that authority. He reigns in heaven right now on behalf of the church. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. But we recognize Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Think of Paul saying, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, it is joy, and it's kingdom not eating and drinking, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom is present now in the church, in the lives of believers. And we are to make it known by living a life in submission to Him, and by teaching the gospel. But when Jesus returns, and He will return visibly, literally, He will consummate His kingdom. But until He does, we pray that the kingdom will come in the sense that more people will be converted by the preaching of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, and more will be converted because God has chosen certain persons to bring to Himself. And along with that, thinking of like your kingdom come, we pray that growth in Christ likeness will occur in the lives of those who are already converted. So the kingdom has come, but it can come greater in our sanctification. Somebody wrote this. I kind of like this. It takes a work of God to change a man's cry from my kingdom come to thy kingdom come. But surely that should be the cry of every regenerate person. And I want to just close with the statement that's in the bulletin, if you'd look at that briefly here, if you haven't read it yet, in R.C. Sproul's commentary. John Calvin said this. John Calvin said, it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom visible. But how do you bear witness to the reality of a kingdom that already exists? We live in such a way as to bear witness to the kingship of Christ at work, within our family, in our school, and with our checkbook. Because God in Christ is king over every one of these spheres of our life. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifested in this world before Christ comes is if we manifest it in our lives. It's a very good statement from John Calvin. Next week, we'll take the rest of this wonderful prayer, and we'll probably, I hope, we'll get into the matter of fasting as well.